The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verse 7. We almost got through that last night, but not quite. All right, as Paul has made it plain in his writings, we saw in the book of Philippians and also 1 Timothy and even in Colossians, that as the ministers of the gospel, we have a twofold responsibility. The first we shoot for, our first goal in time, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that as a believer you know what it is God requires, you know what the parameters of service are, you know what constitutes divine good so that you're not simply wasting your time, and all of that. So that goal is to end up with believers who exercise and demonstrate love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. Our second goal is more long-term, and that is the issue of the Bema Seat. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated with what we've done with his plan in time. And ultimately, the categories will only be two. There will be that which is good, and that will be rewarded, and then there will be that which is worthless, and it will go up in a bonfire. So our goal is to get every believer to the Bema Seat in good order, to present all men complete in Christ, so that they have maximum glory. That's our job. We are servants of positive volition of those who want to fulfill God's plan and recognize the value of orienting to him in time, that it will yield eternal results and eternal glory. The problem is people cannot see this. I cannot show it to them. There is no overhead I could put up to let you see what any of the glory is about. You just have to believe that ultimately God resides in a state of perfection that is beyond anything you and I can really fully imagine. And so when you hear the description, say even of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, it is spoken of in terms of extremely valuable things, gold, precious stones, and these sorts of things. The beauty of it is apparently breathtaking, and ultimately that will be our home for those who want to avail themselves of all that glory. So that's why we're here. We recognize we've got the issue with the ongoing sin nature. Although we were forgiven all our sins at the point of salvation, we got that bath, as it's called. We also recognize we continue to sin in time. And as such, this is analogous to getting your hands dirty. You don't need a new bath just because you got your hands dirty. You need to wash your hands. And that is the principle of rebound, the cleansing that comes from confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And these are all matters of faith. These are things that the Bible teaches plainly, and believers have to believe, understand, and grow up in. And that's why we're here, is to equip the saints. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. Rebound if you need to, but anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention on the teaching and concentrate so that you can profit from this. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your family, that you have adopted us as sons, and so we share in the same privileges as the legitimate son, the only real son, Jesus Christ, who ultimately has been exalted to your right hand in light, which is so bright, so intense, that no man can see or has seen it. We recognize that you have revealed that if you were to reveal yourself in your full glory, that man would be consumed on his feet. There would be nothing left. We thank you that you veiled that glory and sent your Son into the world to save the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We thank you for our so great salvation and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we almost got through this. I was trying to rush to wrap it up last night, but I didn't quite. So we recognize here that this verse follows just on the heels of this command or a reminder. I mean, it's a nice way of commanding by way of reminder of the to kindle afresh, to keep his intensity at full tilt in terms of his gift. Whatever Paul is talking about here, because there is, again, some ambiguity about this. I don't think it's his spiritual gift, but the reality is whatever the gift was, and it could have been a gift of the temporary kind that we find in Corinthians, we really don't know, but that he knows that Timothy is equipped to deal with this situation in Ephesus. And in fact, Paul trusted in that, or he never would have left him there. After he got out of the first imprisonment, he and Timothy, and whoever else might have been with him at that time, made a beeline for Ephesus, and that's where Timothy was left to straighten out the mess that that church had become. Paul had warned that church 5 years ago in 57 AD as he passed by there, Miletus, where he called the Ephesian elders. Ephesus was somewhat inland, and Miletus was right on the coast, and they were headed on around to Jerusalem. So as, when he called them, he told them, I know that after my departure, men, the church is going to become under disarray. It will be attacked from without. Wolves will seek to devour the flock. It will be attacked from within. Men from among yourselves will rise up, speaking perverse things, and they did. And within 5 years, that church was in a mess. And so Timothy, now Paul goes in and initially cleans house, and Timothy is left there to get things in good order, to restore the church to the way it should have been, in terms of the teaching, in terms of the applications, in terms of what they were doing. So as he says here, you've got this gift, keep it burning brightly, for God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love. And actually here, the sound mind or discipline is a proper way of thinking that allows us to be prudent, allows us to be thoughtful, to be self-controlled. And that is a challenge because, let's face it, there are any number of provocations that can happen in life at any time. And so when we are provoked, it is to our glory not to react and respond to that. It is, as Paul said, or I think it was Solomon, that said, it's to a man's glory that he overlooks a transgression. But the problem with the human ego is it doesn't readily want to do that. It doesn't want to overlook transgressions. You've hurt my ego, and I'm going to get back at you. That is the typical attitude and reaction of the sin nature. So, again, this would help Timothy in that area to recognize that God is not the author of any of these things, but these good things, not the author of cowardice, at any rate, but these good qualities that he wants us to manifest in terms of, again, the spirit, the inner disposition, how we approach it. So we were almost done with this. Again, we're talking about the quality of sophronismos, this last thing we were dealing with. In point 27, the final quality that Paul indicates is present within them. And again, them being he and Timothy in the immediate context. While I recognize some of these things will broadly apply to many believers, in some cases all believers. But the fact is, he's really focusing on he and Timothy, and the fact that he says he has not given us indicates that he's lumping Timothy together with him, which should be an encouragement to Timothy, because he's seen Paul function. So this quality, point 28, refers to one who is prudent, one who is thoughtful, and who avoids extremes. Considering matters carefully while seeking to keep his emotions under control in the face of the extremes, and that is the challenge. Emotions can happen just like that, and it doesn't take much to get them going. And so once a person gets under their emotions, whatever it may be, jealousy, anger, bitterness, these kinds of things. As one guy said years back, I remember, when anger is running your life, reason has left the building. That's pretty well true. You're going to make some big mistakes if we react. We all will. If we react with anger and let these emotions, and that's a pretty powerful one. Some of them are stronger than others. So again, this one refers to one who is thoughtful, who avoids extremes, and trying to keep his emotions under control. The term is related to the thinking process, which is severely compromised when the believer is bouncing between emotional extremes. One of the things over the years, and it's a challenge, but doctrine should stabilize people. Sound teaching should help them to understand, okay, here's what God wants. Number one, just knowing what God wants is a big help. And then we have the examples that we find within the scripture of believers who lived like this. And of course, in our day and time, modern day and time, none of this is deemed to be important any longer. This isn't anything people want to study. They don't really want to particularly spend any time with it. If you suggest to them that they should spend 4 or 5 hours a week in Bible class studying, most people would balk at that in a second and say, no, we shouldn't have to do that. We can just go once a week and we'll be fine. And this is what we refer to some extent, as the nod to God crowd. They come in, they do their thing once a week, nod to God, see you next week, God, and then they forget about it. And if doctrine isn't, again, having an impact in the personal life, in your thinking, if it isn't the most important thing, then obviously that is a whole problem right there in and of itself, and kind of leads to some of these other problems. So this means, point 30, that when things are good, the believer does not conduct himself like the winning contestant on a game show. You ever watch The Price is Right? And somebody wins, and they don't even have to win, just when they call their name. They act like they've won everything already. You don't act like that. But when he is tested and things are going badly, he curbs the temptation to be depressed, to sulk, or to pout, to feel sorry for himself. This is one of the easiest things in the world to fall into. You begin to focus on what's wrong, all the things that you don't have, all the problems and tests and pressures you face, and you can begin to feel sorry for yourself fairly easy. Why do I have to do all this? Why is it all on me? Well, the reality is, of course, as we'll see here when we get through this with Timothy, that Paul puts these responsibilities on him. He doesn't make any secret about them. But he also lets Timothy know that you have an internal support here and you have ways of handling this because you have access to the power of God. And the power of God, very simply put, is omnipotence. He has all power. He can do anything. And so there are things he chooses not to do. There's a whole lot of things he chooses not to do. But the people say, well, if God hasn't done it, that means he can't do it. No, he can do anything he wants. But the reality is he's also governed by his own essence. He cannot make decisions that are inconsistent with righteousness, that are inconsistent with truth, that are inconsistent with justice, that are inconsistent with love. And the other extreme, rather than justice, because that love may provide some forgiveness, obviously. This family of words, point 31, and that's where I think we're ready to go, is 1 Timothy 3:2. This is used of the those aspiring to the office of pastor teacher. 1 Timothy 3:2. Again, an overseer, all these in here. There's plenty of proof in the Greek. I don't want to take time to deal with all of this, but they have rendered this properly. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he decides to do, that he desires to do, rather. So it's a noble work. It's a worthy cause. We have here, any man is actually the indefinite pronoun tis, but it's in the masculine. And the office of overseer is properly translated. It's episcope. And it means the office, not the guy who is in it. The episkopos is the guy who is in it. But clearly here, Paul does not envision, certainly females attempting to fulfill this. Because one thing right off the bat, they cannot qualify under the husband of one wife. Modern stupidity excluded the allowance of homosexual marriages and stuff, which are abominations to God, by the way. And that word is not a light word in the scripture. An abomination is something that sickens God immensely. And the current reality of the morals, or, well, immorals of our culture are calling for judgment. As one guy said, this is back when I was a fundamentalist, he said, if God doesn't judge America for all of these sinful deviations, and I mean sinful deviations, abominations, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know what their issue was. And it's the same issue that swept our country beginning in the 70s, really, and has been prompted and promoted by the government. And there's nothing to this. It is all an abomination to God. These people need to be saved. And if they get saved, they need a lifestyle change on top of that. But the lifestyle change, that has to come out of their volition. So again, he has to be the husband of one wife. And then that word there, prudent, is the word that we have, sophronismos, in our passage in Timothy. So 32, what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers, works in such a way as to develop the proper qualities within the believer. This is our spirit or disposition that he works on and that we're supposed to cooperate with, of course. So as the pastor teacher in Ephesus, Timothy certainly needs these qualities, power, love, and sound thinking. So he will need power in order to articulate the positions of the faith and the boldness to exercise his authority in the local church. If Timothy's anything like most of the pastors I've met, most of them, the good ones anyway, they're not that anxious to exercise authority. They're not that anxious to hammer people. They're not that anxious to deal with hard, difficult situations. Now, they may have to be. You can't shy away from it, on the other hand. And if Timothy is somewhat timid or maybe a little more retiring, not as big a personality as Paul, this could have been certainly within one of his problems. He will need the power to articulate the positions of the faith and the boldness to exercise authority, particularly toward those who have deviated from the faith and are attempting to influence others. And in the first chapter of Timothy, when he leaves him there, that's precisely what he tells him. Now, you got to know, this makes Timothy very popular. Paul goes there, drops Timothy off, leaves him in charge, and then Timothy immediately has to start in by telling people to shut up. Sit down and shut up and listen. You're not going to learn if you don't listen, and you're not here to teach, you're here to listen. So that will make him real popular with people, of course. People like that. Not really. So he said, I urged you, verse 3, on my departure from Macedonia. You stay on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You're going to have to confront these people and their false doctrines. We've had situations in the church over the years. The most notorious was one guy who was advocating that Jesus had a sin nature. Well, he was asked to leave after a point. I gave him time, gave him the opportunity to reconsider, and he wouldn't do it. So, no. And then he started advocating it to other people in the church. It wasn't just that he believed it. He wanted to articulate it. He wanted other people to believe it. And we ended up having to ask him to leave. That was just the way it was. And this guy was in such horrific shape spiritually by the time he left there, within 6 months, I think, or maybe a year, might not even been that, his wife just blew her brains out right in front of him. So that was a happy deal, wasn't it? So, yeah, people walk away from the truth and they think there'll be no repercussions. And I've seen horrific repercussions in the lives of believers who've done this. And that is not fun. Two kids now without a mother. That was horrible. All of the other ringleaders in this nonsense, all of them were either divorced, somebody died, one of them had a heart attack within 8 months of leaving. But these aren't signs from God or anything that he was trying to get their attention. These are just accidents or, just happenstance. So I think God is not worth trifling with, frankly, in terms of all of this. And Timothy has to go in there, even though it's not going to be popular. He's got to lay the law down and enforce it. in the church. And so, and simply put, once you've dealt with the problems, a lot of things in the church tend to smooth out anyway. Because in many cases, the rabble rousers, once they're gone, that spirit of strife goes with them. And I've seen that several times in my ministry, that's happened. And they can do what they choose, but we'll, like I've told everybody at the beginning, we'll see you at the Bema seat and we'll find out. We'll find out who took this seriously and who didn't. So 34, he needs a spirit of love that places other believers and their spiritual needs before his own. The love that is willing to sacrifice on behalf of others. And Paul indicated in the book of Philippians that Timothy was just precisely this kind of quality believer. Philippians 2:30. Whoops, that's not the right verse. I can tell you that right now. But he's talking about Timothy here. That should be 2:21. I'm not sure how I got that far off on it, but hey. You can dock my pay next month. But he says, I want to send Timothy shortly, because, again, Paul wanted to know what was going on with him, and Paul had the inkling that this was about to be resolved. And God may have just revealed it to him and told him, hey, you know, this is going to go your way. Just, we have to wait till Rome gets all their ducks in a row and all that. But he wanted to send Timothy. Why? Because I have no one. That should be 2:20 is what I wanted there. That's why it was 2:30. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth. The Philippians had seen him and dealt with him, and that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving with his father. So point 35 here, in addition to these things, he will have to have a level-headed approach to the ministry, making wise and thoughtful decisions in light of the errors he encounters. I've seen also, in terms of the ministry, you have a number of approaches to the ministry that are not level-headed. For instance, particularly in doctrinal churches, I've seen that there is a whole category of pastors out there who were exposed to Bob Thiem. Listen to him. Some of them maybe came out of that church. I don't really know. But they parrot everything he says. And you can go to their sites and you can go to Baraka and they will be almost identical. They don't think for themselves. If Thiem taught it, that's it. That's good. And that's what we're going to do. And so there's people like that. Then there are pastors who are in what I like to call jump and run theology. They hear something and they're off like a shot. And I've seen this on multiple occasions. False teachings introduced into the church because some pastor thought it was novel. And that's what we need, novel doctrines, new ways to look at this. And no, we don't. We'll just stick with what the text says. And so some of these doctrines were just flat wrong. Some of them were off some at some points and could have been corrected maybe. But this whole idea of I hear something and I jump and run. And one of the most notorious things I've heard of some of these pastors doing, you talk about jump and run, they've jumped on the flat earth bandwagon. And I cannot understand this. I look up in the sky and I can see everything's flat. All the planets are flat. The moon is flat. Nothing is round in the universe. It's all flat. And the earth, according to them, is not a sphere. I don't know what. They buy into some of the early humanistic ideas that the sun revolves around the earth. And it goes under it at night, and that's why we can't see it. And yet, somehow, at night, they're able to see it in the southern hemisphere. So how is it? Or on the other side of the globe, anyway. Not the southern hemisphere, but on the other side of the globe. So how does that work? Why can't I see the northern lights? If the earth is flat, we should be able to see them. They've seen them as far north as North Florida. Why can't we see them? Because there's a curve to the earth. And by the way, all this was taken into account, and all of that, when they build bridges. That's kind of important, especially a long bridge. You have to have things just so. So, at any rate, I've seen people jump on this bandwagon, and that's not level-headed. That's not good. And a pastor has to be, before you would change a doctrine, you better be very careful. This is why I have been a big advocate for this for years, for decades of peer review. If you're going to teach some new, unique doctrine that nobody's taught, you should have other believers, especially other pastors, look at it. And I've weighed in on doctrines that I knew were stupid and wrong. And guess what? They ignored me. So a peer review also is no good if you can't hear. If you can't hear, it don't matter who the peer is. Or if you won't listen is the bigger issue. I know they're not really deaf. They just choose not to listen. So I've heard all kinds of weirdness over the years. I won't bore you with all of it. But again, level-headedness, you don't just jump and run. You see, somebody sees some new deal in they find a verse that looks like it's teaching some earth-shaking, earth-shattering new doctrine. Well, as I told Damon, let's just face it, when we have lived in the church age now for close to 2,000 years, how many men have gone through the Bible? How many times has this been gone through? And there are still passages, like I said here, this passage we just did in verse 6. There's still a little bit of an enigma about what he's talking about here. We know it can't contradict anything else in the Scripture. We know it has to be harmonized with that. And we wouldn't say then, okay, now the gift of God, the spiritual gifts are in you, and the only way you can get it is the laying on of hands by an apostle. Well, that's going to be problematic because all the apostles are gone. So that won't work. So we know this can't contradict other things. So, and yet this is a part of intellectual honesty as a communicator. If you don't have it, don't bluff. Don't pile it higher and deeper like you're a PhD. If you can't dazzle them with brilliance, don't baffle them. You know, the rest of that, I hope. So don't try that. Just admit you don't know and move on. That's his intellectual honesty. And then some verses, you know, does this verse, if I don't understand verse 6, is it ruining my Christian life? Do I not? I can't apply anymore now. I can't get this one verse, so therefore I'm hamstrung. No, not at all. So 36, and again, he has to have a level-headed approach to the ministry, making wise and thoughtful decisions in light of the errors he encounters. And you're going to encounter more errors than people doing it right, sadly. That's just the case. I got an email from a guy who said he might want to consider moving here. That's always worked out so well. People move here and then they think, well, it's time to leave. So I don't, but he acknowledged one of the things he said was pretty thoughtful, I thought, and that was that you look around and you cannot find systematic verse-by-verse teaching from the original languages anywhere to speak of. You just can't find it. And if this is the system that God has established, this is where you better be. And face-to-face teaching is the system he's established. So further, Paul's status has signaled a significant change in Roman policy. And Timothy will need to exhibit stability in the face of any current or coming persecution. And the sense is, again, under Nero, things began to change radically, beginning with the fire in Rome. Whether he was responsible for that or not, he certainly made sure he had an alibi. I do know that much. He actually went to another city when the fire was set, but that doesn't mean he didn't order it done. Because as anybody who studied the history of that knows, he was planning on building a monster new palace for himself and needed some of the land cleared. So all that, but then he blamed the Christians for that. Who did this? Christians, because they're enemies of the empire. They're not good citizens and all of that. And then persecution in earnest began. What had only been verbal attacks and now took a physical turn. They began to kill believers. And that wasn't not fun time to be living. But believers survived it, or they were martyred, and then went to their reward. All right, now verse 8, therefore, Do not permit yourself. Here, the verse will be changing up a little bit, a corrected translation here. Do not permit yourself to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. Well, who wouldn't want to sign up for this? It's suffering. You understand? And I understand why people are put off by suffering. Nobody in their right mind, generally speaking, does not run towards suffering. We tend to move away from it if we can, because it's hard, and it's supposed to be hard. Okay, so therefore, what we have here is the inferential conjunction un, indicating that he's drawing a conclusion here based on what he's just been saying to Timothy. Do not be ashamed. You think this, or do not permit yourself to be ashamed. This, it sounds like an imperative, and it functions as one. But this is actually a construction that we call a jussive, which is essentially uses a subjunctive instead of an imperative. But it's like a first person imperative. And as you probably know, imperatives only come in second person. You do this, you all do that. There's no I do you, you know, kind of deal. So he says, here it's a third person imperative, essentially. Do not, negative oo here, plus the aorist subjunctive here of ep iskunomai. E-P-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O-M-A-I. Episkunomai, it's used 11 times. It means to experience a loss of status, hence to be ashamed, to feel disgrace. This is really a passive here in terms of its force, maybe a middle at some level. Do not allow yourself to be ashamed. Don't become ashamed. I don't think he's saying Timothy is ashamed of him now, or that he's even maybe struggling with it, but maybe he is struggling with it. Because let's face it, Paul had come under, as we'll see in later in this chapter, he'd come under a great deal of rejection from those in Asia. And that's when he says Asia, he's talking about Asia Minor, which is where Timothy is. Ephesus was in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, more or less now. So do not permit yourself to be ashamed. And again, I think there's some ingressive force to this. Don't start. Unless Paul thinks he's already doing it. But if he wanted to forbid an action that was already in progress, he would use may with the present imperative. That's at least one of the ways that can be used. But he doesn't. Here, so do not let yourself or permit yourself to be ashamed of the testimony. Testimony or witness is marturion with a definite article. To, marturion. To marturion, the witness or testimony. This is the direct object of, it's an accusative. The object of the verb, do not let yourself be ashamed, of the testimony of the Lord. Ho kurios, kurios again, Lord, boss, or master, depending upon context. But here, the Lord, capital L. And again, this is an objective genitive. This it would be the testimony that Timothy bears toward Jesus. He might be afraid to go ahead and say something. He might be ashamed to go ahead and put himself on the line. That's a possibility. Where Timothy was in all of this, were these just temptations he faced, or is Paul heading this off kind of at the pass by dealing with it beforehand? It's really hard to say because so many of the other, everywhere else you look about Timothy and it's just all praise. It's just high praise generally. So with some of this going on and Paul was aware, it's a possibility. But how big of a problem it was and all, I don't think we can really comment because, again, this could be just acting beforehand in order to handle the situation. So do not be, again, afraid of your testimony for the Lord would be one way to translate that. The Lord of us, ego, again, referring in context here to me and Timothy. This is a genitive of subordination. And it's used in things where you're dealing with people who are in authorities and people who are in subjection. And we're always in subjection to the Lord. nor of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Medeh is the next conjunction. M-E-D-E, actually a compound with may, the negative may, and but not, or and not, nor of me, nor me, his prisoner. And again, this is an accusative. You wouldn't translate it of me, because you would actually, do not be ashamed of me, but this is the object now of that verb, episkunomai. Do not be ashamed of me, nor of me, the prisoner. Ho desmios, and desmios, definite article in the masculine, D-E-S-M-I-O-S. Desmios means bonds or fetters, that which binds. Literally it means a binding, and it comes to mean a prisoner. And again, this is in apposition, ego, there of the Lord of us, or of me, rather, his prisoner. This defines me. Paul tells you what he's talking about. Or the prisoner of him, his prisoner. The genitive here. And I didn't really know. I just went simply with possession, because loosely this is possession. But in the figure, the Lord is the jailer. He's the commandant of the prison, as we might say. The warden. And he controlled. Paul recognizes that the Lord controls all this. Now, the Jews had him arrested, and Rome kept him in custody now for, well, until he got out, was a full 5 years. But he never despaired of all of that. I'm sure he had times when he was probably frustrated that he couldn't go places or couldn't get to his churches. I would think he would be. But he handled it and really just said, okay, God will set me free when he wants me free. And I'm his prisoner because I'm committed to his cause, and he can take care of all of this. Worse wardens, if you ever saw Shawshank, he's not that kind of warden. do not be afraid, do not be ashamed, or of me, his prisoner. But adversative, strong adversative here, Allah. Adversative conjunction, join with me. And you can see in the New American Standard, they supply the word me, which is proper here. It should be. But there's no actual discrete object there. It just means to suffer difficulty or hardship or evil with someone. Now, Paul doesn't specify who, but context here is pretty straightforward. It's him. He's suffering. So what you've got is sun kakopatheo. S-U-N-K-A-K-O-P-A-T-H-E-O. Now, patheo had the idea originally of just an experience. It was neutral in the beginning. But it tended to have the idea of suffering as time went on. It focused on the downside of the human experience. To experience something. And in here, kakos is evil, bad, hardship, those kinds of things, mistreatment. And then the soon prefix here means with. So to suffer evil with is the kind of the nuance of this word. And it's only used two times, once here. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Dative neuter singular here. Again, a neuter, so the definite article is to. And then euangelion. Euangelion. This comes from the word angelos, which means a message. Here, a good message, good news. The good news is the gospel. The good news is that even though you were born spiritually dead, you have no relationship with God. You are destined for an eternity apart from God. Without any access to love, joy, peace, any of the normal emotions that you think are positive in the human experience, you're going to be in a lake of fire, and people worry about the heat. I'd be more worried about the anxiety, the depression, the misery, and then add to all of that the separation from God. So if you're separated from God, figure out what God's essence is. God is light. Hell is a place of total darkness. This is a horrible place. People, God is love. People say, well, I'm going to go to hell and I'll be with my buddies. There ain't no buddies in hell, dummy. Everybody in hell hates each other. And that's the way it's going to be for eternity. If you can imagine an existence like that. Forever. And then add to that. Where he says, and there their worm dies not. And I don't think he's talking about literal worms. I think the worm is the memory. You have memories of all this stuff on earth and all your chances and the opportunities, and you know that you're in hell and it's your fault that you chose it. That's got to be god-awful miserable. And then that's extended for eternity, for the eternal future, to everlasting days. So that's here's the good news. God will save you, and it doesn't cost you a penny. All you have to do is accept the terms of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So the good news, and this is a dative of interest. It's in suffering for the gospel is in the best interest of believers. Because there's rewards for this. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Preposition kata, which is normally used to introduce a standard, the standard of God's power. Not the standard of your power, intriguingly enough. Or he doesn't say anything like as long as you can or as much as you can bear. He says you're going to have to rely on God's power to get through all of this. And when you look at the life of Paul, if it were not for the power of God in his life, I wouldn't know how he kept going. This guy suffered more than anybody other than the Lord himself. The Lord's suffering was, in some ways, relatively short-lived. But I don't think anybody's going to sign up to go get a scourging and go to the cross. Well, that wasn't much, sorry. It was pretty quick. Oh, well, how about the 3 hours he was eternally separated from God? And in his thinking, this is an eternity. He doesn't know how long this is going to last. All he knows is he's entered into spiritual death. The humanity of Christ died spiritually. Now, again, great mystery. What happens to the deity during that time? Apparently, he's just there but doesn't do anything. He's still present, certainly. The hypostatic union cannot be broken. Here, according to the power, kata with dunamis. Again, dunamis means ability, capability, has that sense. Power of God. Again, how you translate this genitive, there's a number of ways you can do it here. If it's a possessive, God has the power. An ablative of source, power that comes from God, he provides. Subjective genitive, the power God gives, which is not far off there from the ablative of source, but it focuses more on God doing it. So the power of an entheos God. And again, that power, as we know, is omnipotence. All right, point one, verse 8 here begins a section that extends through verse 14. This section is dominated by personal references to Paul himself. There's 10 of them here in this section. So the section can be divided into three shorter sections. The first, including verses 8 through 11. The second, verse 12. And the third, containing verses 13 and 14. So in these seven verses, he refers to himself 10 times. That's one, it's out of character for Paul. It's unusual. It's not all about him. He certainly never has been. So this stands out. So three here, Paul begins with the inferential conjunction un, therefore, which links this to the information that has preceded it. And the exhortation essentially began with verses 6 and 7. So we can tie these that off of these two thoughts here. I want you to be burning at full intensity, and because we don't have this sort of approach. We're not cowards. We don't have that spirit. We have a spirit of ability, love, and a sound mind or sound thinking. So it is certainly to be construed with verse 7, which indicates that God has provided and will continue to provide all that is necessary for Timothy to execute the ministry with which the Lord has entrusted him. And 5, some interpreters extend the link to include verses 5 through 7, which includes the matter of Timothy's authentic faith, his spiritual heritage, his gift, and the inner dynamics of power, love, and discipline. And 6 here, Paul sets forth 2 courses of action. One which Timothy is to pursue, and one that he should avoid. He begins, point 7, with the negative action that Timothy should avoid. He uses a common Greek construction to convey a prohibition, which involves the use of the negative may and the aorist subjunctive verb. So, A, the use of this construction does not, as so many interpreters have thought, involve any rebuke. This is not a rebuke here. He's not saying, I think you're ashamed of me right now and you need to stop. I don't think that's the force of this. I think it is more in the spirit of warning and all of that and how to move ahead properly as you go forward. So it does not imply that Timothy was experiencing shame and needed to stop. B, this construction forbids an action that has not yet begun. If Paul wanted to forbid an action that was already going on, he would likely have used the negative with the present imperative. Because that construction can convey, stop doing something you're doing now. It doesn't always, but it certainly can. But I think if you found it in this context, do not be ashamed, it would at least beg the question, is he suffering shame right now? Is that as he entered into this? But this other construction doesn't allow for that. So, C, one should recognize that there is an ingressive force to this command, which means that Timothy is not to allow himself to begin to entertain any shame. So further, the passive voice should be classified as either a permissive passive, which is fine. But again, many of these things that are treated as passives really have middle force, I think. And I'm, you know, it's funny because one of the things this guy asked about, you know, how, you know, are you a mature believer? And I said, oh, yes. I said, no, I just don't know where that line is. I don't know when you cross that. But I said, I can tell you I'm more mature now than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. But the real judgment's at the Bema seat, is what I told him. And I think he knows this. He's been exposed to doctrine for some time, I think. So we'll see what happens. But again, as I've studied, really within mostly the past 5-6 years, maybe 10 at the most, I don't think, I began to look at these passives and all, and so many of them involve the volition of the person. And certainly to experience shame or to give in to shame involves the volition. You have to choose it at some level. And we'll see about that kind of thing. So again, the passive here, which indicates that Timothy's volition is involved and that he should not to indulge any shame. So 8, therefore, while Paul did not desire for Timothy to entertain such an emotion, he warns him because he recognized the fact that this was certainly possible. And obviously, he knows it's possible because he knows other people have been doing it. This is not new to Paul. He's now become, they're ashamed of him. And so they abandon him. That's why they do it. So the verb here, episkunomai, to be ashamed, means to experience a painful emotional feeling or some sense of a loss of status that comes due to a particular event or activity. This is one of the problems in our culture. The Bible prophesied of a time when they would feel no shame. People don't know how to be ashamed. They don't have proper human norms and standards anymore. And things they ought to be ashamed of, they glory in that. This is a badge of honor for them as they engage in their lives. You should be ashamed to conduct yourself in public in certain ways. People aren't. They're just not. And God help our country when you look at the leadership and the congressmen and the kinds of things we see them doing. They don't set an example for anybody. They should be ashamed of the way they conduct themselves in many cases. So this is where we live in history, though, unfortunately. And this is the way it is. People don't have any sense of shame any longer. And you should have a healthy sense of shame. You know, This affects everything from the way a woman dresses. Women are supposed to be modest. But you watch women, and I'm just thinking, have you no shame? And that's the way males conduct themselves, too. It's not just females. But people have no shame. Things they ought to feel ashamed of, they don't. And they're proud of the things they should be ashamed of. That's not a good situation. So, A, the verb can refer to shame, which comes from one's own actions. For instance, Romans. Romans 6:21. And he's talking here to them about their pre-salvation lifestyle. Therefore, he says, what benefit were you then deriving? Now, this is when you are an unbeliever and you are engaged in all manner of sinful activities, whatever they may have been, from the things of which you are now ashamed. As a believer, when I look back at my life as an unbeliever, there's a lot of things I was ashamed of. I did a lot of horrific stuff. I squeezed all that into 21 years. So, what can you do? But then I know I'm forgiven, so I don't have to, one, you don't wallow in shame. If it's past and you've dealt with it and confessed it to the Lord and He's forgiven you, you got to forgive yourself and move on. Whatever it is, even if you blow it big time tomorrow and do something you're thoroughly ashamed of, deal with it before the Lord, rebound, move on, and don't beat yourself up over it. You're going to feel bad. I'm a human. I know that I can say don't beat yourself up. But does anybody here do that? when you fail and you know you failed and you feel really bad, do you tend to beat yourself up a little bit? Well, there's healthy guilt, godly sorrow, we call it. And then there's very unhealthy guilt. And guilt over things that you've been forgiven for is really, really misplaced guilt. It's not something you should have to deal with. So therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Because the outcome of those things is death. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We will pick up here Sunday, and Linda will have the new notes for you and a doctrine, so get those on Sunday for those of you who get them. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of considering these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.